It's a great pleasure and honor to welcome my good friend, Talmidi, Shtickel Rebbe also, and Shlomo Einhorn. Last year, I think we did this together a little bit on Purim. I want to thank you for coming. please find a seat. Somebody asked me, who's going to win in this battle? Who's going to win? And I said, no matter what, I won.
Why?
I'll tell you why. Because a little bit I taught Shlomo, although he knows a lot more than me. And Memela, so the Gemara says that the Hakol Meskanen Chutzmi Bino V'Talmido. So if I win, I win, and if he wins, I win. So Memela, I definitely won. But the Esses Hashem will all win because we'll grow in our knowledge of the Megillah. We're going to do a little bit tag team. I'll say one, he'll say one. And we'll get till, what do we say, till what time? I think
it's 8:20, you said? 8:15,
no?
9:05.
Okay. 9:05, okay. 9:05, okay. Does everybody have Megillahs?
I want to tell you why Rabbi Brander really wins. The first day of class in Rabbi Brander's year when I was in 9th grade, he was learning a Gemara in Kiddushin, and I remember when he translated the line. Remember he translated the line? It's still in my head. I can't get it out of my head. Okay. It haunts me, like whenever I see you. Okay. Ano adifo minoch. No. I am better than you.
No.
That was the line. You drove it into us 100 times, and I had Shirai Brander saying, I'm better than you. So already, it's I lost. There's no chance. All
right, now we can begin. Okay, Gevaldik. It is bad, Mrs. Schuss. So I'm going to try to say it like mostly on the first two prakim of the Megillah. Try to say a little bit quick, but sometimes a little bit less quick. And let's start. So most of these machshavas I got from a beautiful compendium by Rabbi Tzvi Rogers, his name is. But in the names of other gedolim. Let's start with the Avnei Nezer. The first word is unity. Unity. The Avnei Nezer says a very interesting thing. We know that the Purim story is about the defeat of Amalek. And a piece of the defeat of Amalek, which happened when the Jews didn't have a king. Yet the Gemara in Sanhedrin tells us that the Bnei Yisrael were commanded to fulfill three mitzvahs when they came to Eretz Yisrael. One is to appoint the king. The second was to wipe out Amalek. And the third to build the Beis Hamidrash. Interesting, here the wiping out Amalek, Haman, according to Chazal, was a descendant of Agag of Amalek, and they did it without a king. How could that be? There was no Jewish king. So the Avnei Nezer says an amazing word. He says that the key to the king, the key to the concept of having a melech, is to create unity, is to create achdus. And therefore, because it is only with achdus, it is only with unity that we can overcome Amalek. Therefore, we find in the Purim story a very important theme, which of course, it goes through all the mitzvahs of Purim. The Shalach Manes, the Matanas Levyonim, and the Seuda is to bring different Jews together. And we find that Haman, when he sent his Gezerah, was to destroy all the Jews. Right? Because anti-Semites don't really have preferences of Haredim versus Tzionim versus the secular. We're all Jewish. And therefore, the unity that was brought about, by Haman's decree and the subsequent response by Klal Yisrael, please remember what Esther says, Lech kenos es kol ha-Yehudim, bring together all the Jews. That unity, the Gemara says in Megillah, Gedola Hasaras HaTabas, that the removal of the ring of Achashverosh's finger, which came about, brought about this tremendous internal renaissance, tshuva revolution, that was this incredible unity of Klal Yisrael. And this unity, says the Avnei Nezer, this unity really replaced the need for having a melech, because the melech's whole purpose is to be ma'achid the am. And in a certain paradoxical sense, anti-Semitism creates that same achdus. And therefore, he says an amazing thing. And we're now about to get to Purim. And then we're going to go to Pesach. And in Pesach, in the Vehi She'amda, we talk about the thing that we can always count on is that in every generation, they want to destroy us. But please remember, there's a line that we say in that Vehi She'amda. We say, Shelo Echad Bilvad Amad Aleinu L'chaloseinu. Which usually we interpret to mean that it wasn't only one person that wanted to destroy us. It was every generation. But perhaps one could say the pshat is like this. The reason why we are open and vulnerable is because we're not echad. Shelo echad.
Who says that?
Because we're not, the Avnei Nei, the Shelo echad. Because we're not echad. Because we're not one, then Amad Aleinu L'chaloseinu. Because we're not one. Because we're Shelo echad. And therefore what? And therefore the key to the whole Purim Hatzalah, the key to the whole story, is the idea of the Achdus. And this decree of annihilation can be undone as in future generations if we're able to tap into the Achdus of Purim. One idea.
Okay. I tried to mix up where the Divrei Torah are going to come from tonight. My interests are in you know, different styles, so I wanted to just not just focus on one area, but different types of limudim, different types of uses of logic, halacha, and every avenue of Torah. So the first idea comes from Rav Zilberstein. Rav Zilberstein is an expert on medical ethics. He's a posek in Bnei Brak. He's formerly a son-in-law of Rav Yashiv Zitzal. And a massive Talmud Chacham, and he always brings up interesting questions. And we know that the Megillah talks about Mishloach Monos Ish L'Re'ehu, that one is an obligation to give Mishloach Monos, a person to their friend, Ish L'Re'ehu. So the question he raises is, and I wanted to start this as my first idea, because the idea of us all gathering here this evening is ultimately because we want to go into the Megillah with a conscious decision to focus on some nice ideas so that we're thoughtful about how we learn the Megillah. So the question is, when thinking about consciousness and thought, whether a monkey can deliver your shalach manas. Can a monkey deliver your shalach manas? Right? Let's say you had a cute idea. This year you want to change up the theme. You exhausted all your other themes for the shalach manas, and you want to send it with a monkey. Is that going to work or not? So he quotes from the Satmarav. The Satmarav says from the language mishloach manas, Satmarav says it should be good. It needs to be sent. Not that you need to appoint a formal shaliach, but mishloach, get it out there. And therefore the language itself would indicate that there's nothing that we need to be insistent upon in the way it's being sent. Rav Zilberstein's own answer to this question is very nice. There is a distinction in how you understand what's the purpose of mishloach mano. Two reasons. It's brought down by the Mano Salevi. The Mano Salevi is written by Rav Alkabet, wrote part of our Kabbalah Shabbos. The Mano Salevi says there's two ways to look at why you give Mishloach Manos. Either it's to build friendship, or if it's not to build friendship, it's to increase Riboy Suda, to increase somebody's meal. To build camaraderie, or to increase meal. That's two reasons for Mishloach Manos. Who cares what the reason is? The difference is huge. 40 halachas are impacted by wondering what's the reason. For example, let's say you have something which cannot be eaten at the meal. It takes 40 days to cure the meat. This guy brought you a rare Brazilian meat. It's going to take 40 days to cure the meat. So if the reason is Riboy Suda, to increase his Suda, you haven't impacted his Purim Suda. But if it's to build friendship, who doesn't want to get Brazilian meat to hang in your closet? So that would be a difference. There are many. We could do this all day. But the one that impacts us here is Rav Zilberstein says that same machlokas ties into the monkey Shalach Manas. If you are disgusted by seeing a monkey when you open your door, and you got a monkey holding your shalach manis right there at the front, so if the whole reason for shalach manis was mitam reyes, was to build friendship, you just made yourself an enemy. You didn't build friendship. I don't want to see a monkey. So, unless you want to see a monkey. But if you don't want to see a monkey at your front door, then it ruined the shalach manis. Unless the reason was to increase the suda. If it was to increase the suda, the monkey drops the basket of all the tchotchkes, the broccoli kugel, and whatever else, and the monkey leaves, and he's increased your meal. So that, Rav Zilberstein says, that machlokas would tie in nicely whether or not you could have a monkey deliver your shalach manis.
The first time I've ever welcome the monkey to the assessorship.
Oh, why not? Okay. Good. Anytime.
Okay, I do not plan on aping that.
Oh, hey.
above 40, we appreciate it. You're not above 40, right?
What? No, not yet. Okay, fine. Kabbalah and monkey jokes is the two things that happen at 40?
Okay, so we didn't practice this. The Sefer HaRokeach from the Gedolim of the Ashkenazim writes that the beginning of the Megillah starts with the word Vayihi, and the end of the Megillah is Zar'o.
Oh.
Zar'o.
Oh.
You got this also?
That's okay, go ahead.
Okay, fine.
I brought extra.
So he says that the gematria of those two words together, which is 314, is equal to Mordechai HaYehudi. Mordechai HaYehudi. The word, the beginning of the Megillah, Vayihi and Zaro, so we don't see Mordechai in the beginning. We don't see him as being a seminal piece. And in the end, it's really not about Mordechai. But embedded in the context of the Megillah is Mordechai HaYehudi. But there's a deeper idea. Once already we're playing around with the beginning and the end of this of the Megillah. So I saw this incredible insight. This is incredible. It's incredible insight. So while we're playing around with Vayihi and Zaro, we know that one of the famous ideas of the Megillah is that Hashem's name doesn't appear. In fact, there are two Megillahs where Hashem's name does not appear. Does anybody know the other one?
Shir
HaShir. Beautiful. Song of Songs. But the difference is as follows. Song of Songs, Hashem's name doesn't appear because the whole Megillah is a metaphor for God and the Jewish people. Whereas in the story of Esther, it's not a metaphor. It's just God is hidden, the nuances. You know, the famous idea. Many people have heard of that concept. But God, as we know, as Rav Yitzhak Huttner points out in explaining the Gemara that says, why is there no Hallel on Purim? The Gemara has three explanations, but one famous idea is Kriasa Zuhi Lula, that the reading of the Megillah is the Hallel. And the Meiri in fact says that if you don't have a Megillah, the Meiri says if you don't have a Megillah on Purim day, you should read Hallel. And the Shulchan Aruch, the Mishnah Berurah quotes this opinion. In the Shari Tshuva rather quotes this opinion in the name of the Ri, that if you don't have a Megillah and you don't have access to a kosher Megillah, you should read Hallel. But in fact, most poskim don't go with that. Because, as Rav Huttner points out, the Hallel that we say the rest of the year is about God in the open. Hallel HaMitzri, right? The splitting of the sea. But the Kriyasa Zuhi Lula indicates the concept that the Megillah is a different type of Hallel. It's the Hallel Shebechol Yom. It's the Hallel of the daily. It's the Hallel of God in the hidden. And we have a particular name that we give when God is hidden. Because God has many names. But one name where God is hidden is the name of Shakai, or Shin, then Dalid, then Yud. Where Hashem constricts himself. God is mitzamtzim himself. Because how could there be a world? God is infinite. So Kabbalah, that's why anyone can't know this. Kabbalah, please don't listen. But Kabbalah tells us the answer is that Hashem is mitzamtzim himself. God constricts himself so that the world could exist. Now, please don't ask me what that means. I don't understand what that means. But the idea is that God is infinite. The world can't exist in infinite space. So therefore, HaKadosh Baruch Hu is mitzamtzim himself. So the letters of the name where God is found in Teva are always the letters of Shin, then Dal, then Yud, Shakai. And therefore, it's very, very beautiful. And the Medrash Rabbah says that name, Shakai, is I am the God that said that the world, it's enough. Anihu she'amarti la'olam dai. Therefore, it's so beautiful that the gematria of Vayihi and Zaro together is 314, which is God's name, but the name of God which is hidden, Shin, Dalid, then Yud. Because from the beginning to the end, you won't find God's name explicitly, but his fingerprints and footprints are all over the Megillah.
So does that mean that Hashem is an invention of the Megillah, therefore we don't say Hallel? Is that what we're saying?
So Rav Huttner says the Hallel known as Hallel HaMitzri is God's name is all over. It's like it's open revelation, open miracles, splitting of the sea. So it would be inappropriate to say such a Hallel on Purim. It's not the right, that's what the Gemara means. No, this reading of the Megillah is the appropriate Hallel. That's how he explains that one. Shkai for the clarification.
Okay. The next idea I wanted to share with you from the Vilna Gaon. The Vilna Gaon was, of course, one of the greatest minds of the last 500 years. The Vilna Gaon in many ways paved his own very unique way in the world, and so much of what we have today is impacted by the Torah of the Vilna Gaon. Some very difficult, very esoteric teachings the Vilna Gaon has, in addition to all his halachic works as well. They came out with a couple perushim of the Vilna Gaon on the Megillah. A new one just came out this year, and I saw in there a nice idea. He explains why there's an emphasis on the color Tchelet, Tchelet Mordechai. There's an emphasis on the color Tchelet in the Megillah itself. So just as an aside, I wasn't intending to say this, but since you mentioned the Shakai, I'll throw another one in there. The Radomsker, a great Hasidic Rebbe, says that why do we talk about the Tchelet Mordechai? Because ultimately the Tchelet Mordechai is what gave away the fact that they knew it was no longer Haman sitting on the horse. How'd they know it wasn't Haman sitting on the horse near the end of the story? How'd they know? At the end, he was dressed up like Haman. He put on the whole outfit like Haman. How did the family know, oh my gosh, what have we done? They figured it out because Tchelet Mordechai, he wore something Jews only uniquely wear. And that's the Tchelet of the Tzitzis, and it was sticking out. And the family realized, oh God, he's got his Jew strings on. And that's when the whole family realized we nailed the wrong guy by the horse.
Why do you assume he's all dressed up?
What? It said he put on the big day Malchus, that he put on the clothing, and he rode, made him paraded him through town.
So that's why they assumed it was. They assumed, they thought it was Haman.
If that was Haman, who else is going to be in big day Malchus?
Mordechai was... I want to just interrupt Rabbi Einhorn for 1 second, because the Boston Rebbe says, and I heard this, I read this from a beautiful letter that was sent to one of the Bachrim in Link, the young man, who I'm not going to say his name, I don't embarrass him, but he wrote a letter to the Boston Rebbe last night. And he said, please write me back as about Torah. I want to be your pen pal. And the Boston Rebbe, I'm not joking, and the Boston Rebbe wrote back within a few hours. He wrote back a Dvar Torah to this boy. Incredible, incredible. And he said, I want to tell you two Torahs. And one of the Torahs he said in that letter that I just got to today was that that the Boston Rebbe writes that the source for costumes on Purim is that the Gemara in Megillah Daf Tzayin says that the daughter of Haman threw the trash, thinking that it was Mordechai, right? But really, it was Haman who was leading him on the horse. It doesn't say in the Gemara why she made that mess. It doesn't say this, so that's why I was very happy to hear what Einhorn said, that he was all dressed up. It doesn't say in the Gemara why she thought that. It could be she was far away. She just made an assumption. But he said it could be that Haman is like so embarrassed. So probably Haman got dressed up. He put on a bekisha, put on a shreimel. He looked like a Jew because it's the Hashem Sachnesh. It's a little bit embarrassing that he should be the one that's, you know, schlepping Mordechai on the horse. So he got dressed up. So therefore she thought, I'm nailing a Jew. I'm nailing a Jew. So he said, he thinks that's the source of the idea of the miracle, sort of like the part of the crescendoing, the climaxing of the miracle. Part of that was like the dressing up of Haman, and then the embarrassment that happened and all that. That could be one of the reasons why we dress up on Purim.
Very good.
So go back. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to throw up.
No. While you're on that, we're talking about what they did to Haman while he was on. This is not the Vilna Gaon idea yet. But it says that Haman ended up becoming Evel v'chafui Rosh. He was now a mourner, technically. Why? Because after his daughter found out what she did, she threw herself from the window. Evel v'chafui Rosh. And all disgusting now because he had the stuff all over him. That's one shot in Evel v'chafui Rosh. So the question is, if that's true, if that's the right interpretation of Evel, besides his destitudeness, which we would have thought is what the word meant, that he's now disgraced. Evel, not mourning, but he's like one is mourning. But if we really take it literally that he's in mourning because she threw herself from the window when she realized what she did, it should be chafui Rosh for Evel. It should have been he was dirty first and then Evel. Why is it swapped around? So the Munkacher Rebbe says, I'll use email, but it was long before there was email. You ever send an email and then you realize, oh gosh, I put the wrong person's name on the email? So they didn't get it yet. You know it's gone. They didn't, and you don't have that Gmail feature that lets you pull back.
Yeah.
It's gone. It's out of your hand. They didn't get it yet. So you're already a schlamazel before you're fired. You understand? You're fired and you're a schlamazel. I don't know which order. But the point is, the second it was out of her hands, it was done. I mean, it was already, the end was already here, even though technically he was chafui rosh before you would say he's what you call Evel. But the point is, the moment that released from on top, it was Evel, then chafui rosh. Hey, shum chetzio, you guys are doing all that, but not for now. Okay, so the Vilna Gaon. So the Vilna Gaon says, so what's with all the tchelis? So there's a teaching from the Talmud Menachas Mem Gimel, that Tcheles Dome Liyam, that the blue of the strings is similar to the ocean is similar to the sky, and the sky is similar to the Kisei HaKavod, and the sky is similar to the holy chariot on high. So that's why we wear the Tcheles, ideally, to remind us, to get us all the way from point A to B to C, until finally you remember the holiest things. So the Vilna Gaon says, what was Achashverosh busy with that color at the beginning? Why was he busy with Tcheles as part of his overall look? It seemed to be a prevalent part of what was displayed in the court of Achashverosh. He says, you know why? Because Ratzel Amar Shayetzer Hara Masito Shekol HaOlamazeh Hu L'Tachlis HaTshuva. What it means is that the Yetzer Hara tries to tell you, yeah, everything is holy. This reminds you of this, this will take you to that, before you know it, the Kisei HaKavod. The whole idea of Achashverosh was to tell the Jewish people, come, join me at the Suda. You guys believe in a Suda. You have one on Shabbos, you have one on Yontif. Come sit at the table. A drink? You guys believe in a drink. You raise your cup for Kiddush, you raise your cup for the four kosos on Pesach. Come, take a few drinks. And before you know it, you're caught in this whole, cognitive dissonance. You've told yourself a story of why each step is okay, and before you realize it, you're too far to even pull back. It's a bias. You've given yourself a self-proclaimed bias because, oh yeah, I do that in Judaism anyways. That's fine. This is fine. What's wrong with this? I'm not turning on light. Before you know it, you're all the way in. So I saw a book called The Hidden Rain by Shankar Vedantam. Shankar Vedantam came to this realization when he was swimming, and he said, wow, I became such a fast swimmer. I made it to the... And he realized, what a moron I am. It was the tide was coming in, and it propelled me to move me all that way. But it's the bias that we all have. We'll tell ourselves whatever story we need so we could sleep better at night. Even at the end of the day, it was totally the opposite. And I think ultimately that the Vilna Gaon says, that's what was happening here. The Jews didn't start out of doing anything that bad. They told themselves a story. They bought into the story that everything they're going to do is going to bring them closer, one step closer. This, a little closer, if I do a little that... And before you realize it, you've blurred every single line, and they lost their way.
So is it a conscious effort by Achashverosh, or is it more of a...
There's two narratives with Achashverosh. Some play him out to be a moron, and some play him out to be a genius, right? Exil, he's like a foolish king. Some say he's a great king. I saw last night, I was reviewing the teachings of a great Breslov teacher, Rav Tzvi Kluger. Rav Tzvi Kluger is a big Breslov teacher in Beit Shemesh who's made a lot of waves. He's gone into many of the yeshivas, non-Hasidic yeshivas, picking up the kids who look burnt out and pulling them into his yeshiva. He has a knack for really changing people's lives. So Rav Tzvi Kluger said, I don't get this whole thing where people talk, they talk negatively about Achashverosh, that, he didn't deserve the throne, he married into it, as a negative thing. He goes, that's not a negative thing. He's a usurper. That's a talent. Someone who's born into it and whatever and just got it, they just got it. But he took it over. I mean, he said this whole image we have of him is just a bumbling fool. He goes, may not be the full picture. This man, Achashverosh, knew what was happening. He took power. He's Poritz Geder. He broke down all fences and did what he wanted. And therefore, if you look at him like that, then this was a conscious play. Or otherwise, I mean, God is the puppet master. It could be that people were led, but we can think.
Beautiful. So the Gemara tells us in Daf Yud Beis, this is the Al Shech, I'm going to say. The Gemara tells us that a major part of prefacing the Purim story with the big party, with the massive party, was because that was part of the reason why the Gezerah, why the decree came in the first place. In other words, there's the political reason and there's the spiritual reason. So therefore, the Gemara says, because the Jews went to that party, and as Einor just mentioned a moment ago, right, they bought into the narrative. And another piece of that, another subtext of the narrative is that, according to the Gemara, we'll talk about this a little later on, this was a celebration, this is a coming out party of the utensils and a celebration of the downfall of the Jewish people forever, because the 70-year count, as was given to us in the Navi, that 70 years, according to Achashverosh's counting, was already finished. So therefore, bringing out the clothing and bringing out the utensils of the temple was really a way of saying, we are the new Jew. We are the new Jew. So the Talmud gives the, sort of like, shall we say, the cosmic reason for prefacing the story of Megillas Esther with the party. That's what the Talmud says. Because otherwise, what is it doing there? It doesn't really have anything to do with the story per se. Just say Vashti. Okay, yeah, the Vashti piece, but there's a lot of emphasis on the party. But the Al Shech has a completely different insight here, and it's really very keen psychological insight into appreciating life. You know, very often in life we don't appreciate how things develop. We don't appreciate relationships and things that happen to us. We have to sort of like look at the personalities involved. And the Al-Sheikh says that, you know, don't think that it's a normal thing for a king, period, and Ahasuerus in particular, to listen to the queen. Esther later on is going to go and beg Ahasuerus, and there's a lot of courage there, and she's going to go to Ahasuerus, and she hasn't been called for a while, and you know, and she's very hesitant, right? And Mordechai has to give her like strong mussar. And like you're wondering, like, why is she so hesitant? You know, it's going to work out, Esther. It's going to work out. Maybe this is the reason why you became the queen. Yeah, but there's a lot of fear here. There's a lot of fear. Why is there a lot of fear? Because Esther knows her husband, right? Esther knows this is Ahasuerus. And Ahasuerus doesn't have a great history with women. Ahasuerus, right, with Vashti, he did not, you know, he did not buy, and he didn't rescind his decree. Ahasuerus, therefore, didn't mind disposing of his wives, right? And therefore, says the Al-Sheikh, the Torah, the Megillah is giving us this story to teach us that if Vashti, who was a true daughter of royalty, according to our tradition, Vashti was the daughter of Belshazzar, the granddaughter of Nebuchadnezzar, right? If she was a true daughter of royalty, and yet Ahasuerus didn't have a problem of disposing of Vashti, then certainly Esther, whom he knows very little about, doesn't have any royal blood, certainly would have no hesitation to get rid of Esther. And therefore, the purpose of prefacing the story of the party, says the Al-Sheikh, is to give us an insight into the courage of Esther and to the glorious aspect of the miracle which was hidden in the context of the natural. We should appreciate a little bit sometimes when we sort of like, you know, have interactions with people. And sometimes, like today, I happen to be, sometimes I have to fundraise for the Kola. It's I have to do it. I don't have 18-hour shiurim that bring in $250,000, but Baruch Hashem, that's a beautiful thing. So I went to a particular guy today, and he's a very tough guy. He's a very tough guy. But Baruch Hashem, I usually walk away with the $5,000 check. Today he was in like a very good mood. He was in a very, very good mood. So I said, maybe we can up it to 10.
No.
Right?
No.
So like this was like, you know, Purim is coming up. So he goes, sure, no problem. So I walked out of there. So he was like, it was all natural. But it was like a window. And you could only appreciate that moment if you were there last year and the year before, when you know how tough he was with me. So you could appreciate the Maisim Shevachol Yom when you appreciate the larger picture.
We hopped into 10 and we're sitting with chips tonight. Boy, somebody call in the pets.
I thought Yavne was providing the impression.
He was giving the answer, right?
Yes, yeah.
There's just something interesting. In the beginning, Vashti says there is no way I'm going in there, you know, forget about it.
Yeah.
Yet Esther, although she was scared, willingly said,
very nice.
Hey.
Right, beautiful, oh, beautiful, 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 beautiful. Okay, it's the Waisaki Brander Einhorn Shiurim today.
Oh, man. Okay, the next one comes from Chaim Kanievsky. One of my heroes is Reb Chaim Kanievsky. I have a picture of him in my office. I have it in here somewhere. I keep a picture wherever I go, Reb Chaim Kanievsky.
Send me a copy.
What's that?
Send me a copy.
Send you, okay, no problem. He's a Rav in Israel, and he's a machine. He's conditioned himself to learn 19 hours a day on a bad day. I just saw recently someone sent me a picture of him from, not him in the bed, but him in the hospital, obviously, because it's by his bed. And they wanted you to see what's by his bed while he was in the hospital was a whole pile of svarim that he never misses a day of his set schedule. No matter what, he never misses a day. So anyways, his specialty really is that he knows everything in the world, and you get quick fire answers, and his answers are usually just a simple, simple pshat. This is nothing fancy, this is just a simple pshat on a common pasuk that's quite famous. What happens here is Esther summons Hatach, who is really Daniel, according to our tradition, and to find out why, what's going on. Something's changing over here. Please find out from Mordechai what's happening. This is in the Perek Dalet, Pasuk Zayin. And Mordechai tells him everything. Vayaged lo Mordechai es kol asher koro. Mordechai tells Hatach, who's going to go back to Esther, tells him everything that happened. That parashat hakesef asher amar Haman, and the thing about the money which Haman did to, for, you know, pay Achashverosh for the Jews. So Reb Chaim Kanievsky was asked. The way it works is you could ask Reb Chaim Kanievsky whatever you want. You get a quick one-line answer. When he has a moment, he'll at one line, and he sends it back to you. You put the postage. So the one line question was, why mention the money? Just mention, get straight to the point. There was a meeting, Haman got Achashverosh to want to kill the Jews. Next. Right? Why mention the Kesef? That he spoke to him at Parshas HaKesef, the whole thing with the money. So Reb Chaim Kanievsky just thought, a very straightforward and simple answer. Yesh lomar pshuto, simply, that Esther shouldn't think for a moment that the strategy we need to take is lishchot et hamelech al yedei mamon. Maybe we'll go ahead and bribe the king. That would be your first strategy. Whenever the Jews have been in trouble, collect money, let's pay off the king, we'll make a tax upon the Jews, we'll get all the money, and we'll pay him off. The reason he was telling her the whole Parshat HaKesef is so that she shouldn't think that plan A is going to work. He's already been bought. He already took the money. He already took as much as any Jew is ever going to offer him. Haman gave more than that. So that's why the Pasuk tells you he had to discuss with her the Parshat HaKesef. So she knows, so Mordechai lets Esther know, we're going to need a much different plan here. The basic fall-to for the Jewish people of money is not going to work here, because you've already been outpaid for your own extinction.
Beautiful, beautiful. In chapter 1, verse 12, we are told that the Malka Vashti refuses to show up. Hamalka Vashti lavo b'divar hamelech, and the king gets very angry. And the Gemara in Megillah on Daf Yud Beis Amud Aleph says, well, you know, was Vashti such a modest woman that she refused to show up? What's going on here? So some of you are probably familiar with the idea. But the Gemara said two possibilities. Either she had some type of leprosy that covered her body. A second, a more interesting possibility, the Gemara suggests, is that she grew a tail, whatever that means. Take it literally, not take it literally. So she refused to appear in public. And how did she... And she sent a message back to Achashverosh, according to the Gemara, saying, you know, you don't know how to handle your wine. You don't know how to handle your alcohol. My father, right, her father was Balshazzar, was capable of imbibing thousands of glasses of wine. You, who are a former horse attendant, you lose your head by drinking a little bit of Glenlivet, right? So she mocked him. So Rabbi Y.Y. Rubinstein, contemporary rabbi, asks a very beautiful question. He says, why? That wasn't really the story. The real story was that she had a dermatological episode, right? She was dermatologically challenged. Why couldn't she send a private message telling Achashverosh, it's not going to look good for you either. You want to show me off, it's not going to look good for you either. So he said something very, like a very beautiful psychological insight. He said that when a person is very haughty, when a person is essentially a weak person but projects a haughtiness, so they will never be able to admit the source of the problem is themselves. So the response was a good piece of offense. The response to Achashverosh was, how dare you? Who are you? She could have easily solved the problem by acknowledging that this wouldn't work in this situation. And he says, therefore, the insight is that a person needs to sort of be real with exactly the dynamic of the situation. And I was thinking, this is what he said. I just want to take that the next step. Because the Gemara says, we know that a Jew has to say, Chayev Adam Lomar, the human being has to say, Chayev Adam Lomar Bishvili Nibra HaOlam. A Jew has to say that the world was created for me. I have to take responsibility. Taking responsibility isn't only in the negative, but I have to take responsibility for my role, my action, my challenges and my obligations. What does Yonah say when he's stuck there in the storm and the boat is rocking, the book of Yonah, and they wake him up and he says, Bishali hasar hazeh. He says, it's my fault. I am the cause. A Jew takes responsibility. And I was thinking, if you take that to one final step, Shaul lost his kingship. Shaul lost his melucha. He was going to be the one because, and the Boston Rebbe says this idea, that we need the koach of Binyamin to wipe away Amalek. Binyamin's the only one that didn't bow down to Esav. Amalek is a direct descendant of Esav. Esav had a son, Eliphaz. Eliphaz had a son, Amalek. We need Binyamin, we need the koach of Binyamin, his power to wipe away Amalek. Mordechai was a tikkun for Shaul. Mordechai was a tikkun for Shaul. Mordechai, because Shaul was also from Binyamin. But Shaul, when he was about to wipe out Amalek, right, something fell short. He didn't do what he was supposed to do. And when Shmuel called him on it, what did Shaul say? It wasn't me. It was the people, right? You know, Karbanos, it was the people. So at the core of Shaul's deficiency was Shaul's not taking responsibility, which is, as we saw, the downfall of Vashti, not acknowledging the root cause. A Jew can only take on the challenges of the world if they're willing to acknowledge their personal responsibility. So Shaul lacked that, Mordechai was mitaking that, Esther wavered, Mordechai gives her the necessary courage later on and says, you got to stand up, now's the moment. A Jew takes responsibility. We are Yehudim because Yehuda took responsibility. The koach of Yehuda, the koach of Binyamin. This is the story of Purim.
You know, I brought this sefer with me. It's a new sefer I got. Milavavia Sicha. It's a Musar sefer from who is this? No, Rav Schwartz. That's the Mishkan, Bilvavi Mishkan. This is where Yerachmiel Chosid, who was a student in the Mir Yeshiva and now lives in Lakewood. I brought it because I didn't know how long we'd wait till we start or whatever. But I brought it up because what you said, he has a beautiful parak here on Achrayas, on responsibility. And he quotes from Reb Chaim Shmulevitz, the great Gaon, the Rosh Yeshiva of the Mir, Reb Chaim Shmulevitz. Listen to this line. Ki madregoso shel ha'adam, the madrega, the level of a person, nimdedes lefi midas achriyuso lemaisav. A person's measure of what they're worth is according to the responsibility that you have for your actions. Misha'enu achray lemaisav klal, someone who's not responsible for their actions, harehu lagamre begeder lav bardas. You're someone who is called not a bardas, not a person of thinking ability. And then he says, in this chapter, the writer says, the number one chinuch message that we could give to our children, our grandchildren, to each other, the number one message is, ima adam rotzel lichyot chayim normalim. If you want yourself and your children to live a normal life, ha'etza hayachid lezeh hu chinuch la'achrayas, is to train and educate for responsibility, for achrayas, taking responsibility. This is the makla of my generation, the millennials. We wreak havoc and then you pick it up, right? Achrayas. To be responsible, to look back and say responsibility. That's the important message. The night,
yes,
huh?
Shkoyah to you. Yesterday I was playing soccer, and it was that's a chiddush itself. Let's go on to the next. Let's go on to the next one.
Yeah, that is.
Okay. So I was playing soccer, and there was a father and son. The father is my age, you know, and the son is probably about 8, 9 years old. And the son is a fantastic player, fantastic. He goes to my mom, he's, I'm sorry. He plays beautifully, and I see the son is like, you know, able to dribble not with his hands, with his legs, able to move the ball, and like the father's like on him, he's like he's like defending him. I said, that's the way, you know, come on, give your kid a break. The father grew up in Persia in Iran, right? But he said, that's the way I was brought up. You know, I was brought up, you don't give your kids breaks. You know, you make him earn it. Goes, and that's the way I'm bringing up my kid. You teach them to be responsible. You teach them to grow. You teach them to gain. There are no free goals. There are no free soccer kicks, right? You teach a kid achrayus. Beautiful. Okay, oh, it's my turn. Fine. Okay.
Oh, it's
your turn. It's your turn. Yeah, your turn.
Achrayus, achrayus.
It's your turn. Okay,
the next one is from the Lelever. Rav Biderman is the Lelever Rebbe, puts out beautiful Divrei Torah each week, puts out about 50 to 60 pages of Divrei Torah, a huge Talmud Chacham, and very colorful as far as his ideas. And I'll give you a back. I guess the background to his idea here is the following: the great story of the Baal Shem Tov, where there was a couple who was having some difficulty and they needed a bracha, and they went to the Baal Shem Tov and they said, "We need a bracha. We need a bracha." And the Baal Shem Tov said, "I'm sorry, the gates are closed to you, whether for a job, success in a parnas or whatever it was. The gates are closed. I can't do anything for you." They said, "Nothing. There's nothing the great Baal Shem Tov can do." They said, "Well, there is somebody at the four towns over. His name is Moishel of the Shikr, Moishel of the Drunk. If you get him to give you a bracha, any gate is open." So they go and find, the husband goes to look for Moishel of the Shikr, and he goes four towns over, and he enters. Where else are you going to find Moishel of the Shikr if not in the tavern? So he goes into the tavern, and they said, "Do you know Moishel of the Shikr?" They said, "Sure, back of the tavern." They're laughing behind the bar. He's looking for Moishel of the Shikr. So they find him. He's there in the back of the, spinning in the back of the tavern. And they turn to Moishel Shikr and says, "Please, I need a bracha for you, parnasa for my family. The Baal Shem Tov said I could ask you." Moishel Shikr is so drunk, and he says, "Bracha, what's a bracha?" He doesn't know what he's talking about. He's falling on his face. Can't get a bracha out of him. Days going by. He can't get... The guy's drunk 24-7. Finally, he says, "What am I going to do?" So someone in the tavern who knows Moishel Shikr says, "I have an eitzah for you. You tie him up to a chair, sober him up, give it a couple days, then it'll all come pouring out." Fine, he does just that. He ties Moishel of the Shikr up, and he puts him in his chair. He ties him up. Moishel Shikr is screaming. He's arguing. Finally, a couple days later, after no drinking, he sobers up, and he turns to Moishel. "I need a bracha parnasa." Moishel the Shikr looks at him and says, "I give you a bracha parnasa hatzlacha, your whole family." And he says, "Amen." And it's only a few days later before the shefa of bracha comes into the life of this individual. This guy goes back to the town where he's from, the town of the Baal Shem Tov, and he says, "Baal Shem Tov, I have a huge question on this whole thing. Why would God put such a power in such a shikr?" And he said, "I want you to know, he needs to be a shikr. Because if the whole world understood what kind of power this person had, they would end the world in a moment. There'd be no choice, there'd be no free will, everything would be over. All the brachas would be flying into the world, there'd be no challenge anymore, nothing. So he needs to remain a shikr." They say the Belzer Rebbe used to tell this story over. The first Belzer Rebbe used to tell this story over every year on Purim. And the idea is, because that's Purim, we get all lost in the costumes and the games and the kids' carnivals and the shtick and the fun and the drinking. Why? It's a distraction. Because if we only realized how powerful Purim actually is, we'd bring the Mashiach in a heartbeat. That Baal Shem Tov story is the backdrop to this idea from the Lelover Rebbe. The Lelover Rebbe says there's something amazing in our Megillah, right? It says, "V'tomer lo zeresh ishto v'chol avav, make a big eitz, a big tree, 50 amos, uvaboker omer lamelech, go and tell the king, ishahang Mordechai." What do you mean, go and tell the king? You don't tell the king. You mevakish, you ask from the king. You ask from the king. And he brings a few more psukim that are like this, very chutzpah psukim that are throughout Megillah, that are out Megillah Sester. And Rav Biederman says, the Lelover Rebbe says, you understand what's going on here? Purim is the koach of kol haposhet yad nostim lo. That anybody who sticks out their hand, God just gives them. If you realize, if you insist from God, this is what I need this coming year. This is the kind of bracha. This is what I'm going through. As b'chol ish Yisrael, you have a power, la'amor, to say to the Melech Malchei Amlokim HaKadosh Baruch Hu, derech amira v'tzivoy, by speaking and commanding, you can talk to God on that way, on Purim, and demand what you need in your life, because that is the power of Purim itself.
Beautiful. I just want to make one point here. Which is really, right, I know you pointed out, really exists on two levels. There's a halachic obligation that when a person asks for money on Purim, you have to give the money. We don't sort of discern when people ask. And I think the idea, of course, here is the mita keneged mita, the quid pro quo. If you are able to carry that attitude and that behavior, then it brings out that same response, lemala, right? If you're able to give, you're not going to be discerning. HaKadosh Baruch Hu won't be discerning either. And the second point I just want to add here is, this is amazing, that Dvar Torah, like the chutzpah of Achashverosh, the Medrash, the Pirkei de Belozer, I said this on Shabbos, the Pirkei de Belozer says that tree, that tree This is amazing. The tree that the gallows that Haman had prepared to hang Haman, which ultimately he was hanged upon, right? According to the Megillah, was how high was it? It was 50 amos high. So it says the Pirkei de Belazar that was mi beis kodshei hakadoshim, that tree, that beam of wood was from the Holy of Holies, as it says, Vayiven es beis yar halivanon, vayas es ulam hamudim chamishim ama arko v'sholosh amos rachbo, that the height in the Beis HaMikdash of the Holy of Holies, of that whole building, the Ulam and the Heichal, etc., in the time of Shlomo HaMelech, was 50 Amos, and this was taken according to the Medrash, whether you take it metaphorically, you take it literally. So the idea is, when you're in the Holy of Holies, you have you're in an intimate space, and there's a famous Arizal that everybody knows, that Purim and Yom Kippurim, right, are the two big days of the year, right? And the Holy of Holies can be accessed in different ways. On Yom Kippur, there's only one person that can access the Holy of Holies, and that's who? That's the high priest, right? And he better not be drunk, right? He better not be eating anything, right? But on Purim, a Jew can access that Makom of Pnimius, that holy place, not just the Kohen Gadol, and not in the same way, right? Getting to that intimate space in different ways. That's a beautiful, beautiful machshavah.
May I comment on that?
Sure.
This idea that the tree, the eitz that was for hanging, was from the Kodesh HaKadoshim. You have this type of methodology a lot in the Torah, that for example, the krushim of the Mishkan, the poles of the Mishkan, they were from the cedar that that Avram had and Yaakov had, that they had taken with them, that they had used to, Avram used to feed his guests under. You have this cross section. What do you do with that what are we supposed to learn and take away from that? So I thought the following idea. There's a cloud in this book. What does that mean? If there's no... Here, this is paper. From paper, paper comes from trees. If there's no rain, there's no trees. If there's no clouds, there's no rain. That means, essentially, the cloud is in this chumash. I could see the cloud in this chumash if I realize how each piece relates to each other. Chazal are teaching us the same thing when it comes to these amazing edifices that we have throughout our tradition. You can see the Mikdash. You know what this means then? Right now in this building, right here, is Haman's big tree. How's it here? Think about it. If the Kodesh, the beam from the Kodesh HaKadoshim, was there that which was used for the tree to hang Mordechai on, right? Was that to use Mordechai on? And the reason why we build a Beit Knesset, a Shul, is because it's a Mikdash Me'at, a little mini base of Mikdash, which we don't have nowadays, so instead we build a Shul. Essentially what it means then is that Haman's beam is right here in this building with us now. Everything in Judaism is all connected together in a very deep way. There's an octus, there's a unity to everything that exists in the history of Judaism. But I wanted to make one more point. What you said before about we don't have to be discerning with our tzedakah when it comes to Purim. We don't have to be discerning. And Rabbi Brander quoted a beautiful idea of, if we're not discerning, God won't be discerning with us. But we have a problem. The problem is, halachically, you're not allowed to give money away. God exacted how much money you should have for the year. And here you are. Your money could be allotted to a great cause, and instead you're squandering it to people many times who could be fakes, charlatans, it could be a ruse, it could be anything. They don't need the money. You don't know. How are we allowed to relinquish our tzedakah obligation of investigating who we're giving the money to? So I saw that the Chassan Sofer says that the reason is because the money we give on Purim itself is not tzedakah. Tzedakah applies the whole year. That's every day. Yes, that you must investigate where your tzedakah goes. The giving of money on Purim is an extension of the mitzvah of simcha, of joy on Purim. It's a result. When you're filled with joy and someone asks, right, it's a big party, you're celebrating, you just won the game. Yes, I'll take a slice of pizza. Here, you just start throwing it out. You're having a great time. You're not thinking who gets what, when, and where. That's why the tzedakah of Purim itself, there's no discernment, because it's just a natural extension of the joy. I'm going to start investigating you right now when I'm going through such a simcha, yes? There's no room for that.
Beautiful.
Right.
Who's says?
Yes.
Okay. The Megillah tells us, this is an amazing insight, by the Likutei Anshei Shem, who I don't know who that is, but he has an incredible mathematical calculation which flows from the second party. There were two parties that Achashverosh put on. The first party is how long?
6 months.
6 months, 180 days. Next party was?
7 days.
The Gemara talks about why the two parties. We're not going to get into the Gemara now. So, what's with the second party? So, the Medrash says a very famous idea, and really the Gemara gives the background to the Medrash. Hashem complained about Vashti. I have given you rain over 127 lands, and yet you have desecrated the Shabbos of the daughters of Israel. Because the Gemara says that Vashti made all of her servants violate Shabbos. So Hashem was upset with Vashti, and according to the Medrash, one of the reasons why Vashti dies was because she caused Chilul Shabbos. She caused the daughters of Israel to violate Shabbos. But now listen to the amazing precision of the calculation. Achashverosh reigned in the Megillah, we're told, for 2 years. Then, as the third year began, his royal feast was for 180 days. After that, he made a 7-day extension. A year in Jewish law has, and the year, clearly the years of the Megillah were the years of Jewish law, a year has 354 days. 2 years have 708 days. Add the 180 days of the feast, and we have how many? We have 888 days. Divide this number by 7. In other words, all the years of Achashverosh's reign and the 180 days, you have a total of 126 Shabbos. 126 Shabbos during the 888 days. Add the final 7th day, which was the Shabbos, and we have a total of 127 Shabbos. So therefore, she caused the Benos Yisrael, the daughters of Israel, to desecrate 127 Shabbos. Mm-hmm. And therefore, in turn, Hashem, now we understand the depth of the Medrash. Hashem said, you caused the daughters of Israel to violate Shabbos. I'm removing you from the 127 lands. Right? The 127 lands, which you previously were the queen of. So, once again, one of the big ideas of Megillas Esther, and there are people that do this, and I think you could probably come up with 40, 50, 60 different places where you'll see the sort of the synchronicity and the sense of HaKadosh Baruch Hu's hand in the irony and in the natural sort of causation. This is another example of that idea of sort of just look a little bit deeper about beneath the veneer, and even though God isn't in the Megillah, God is all over the Megillah.
Okay, we know that Haman went wild when Mordechai refused to bow down to him, right? He went crazy on him. This set him off. This triggered everything. Take a step back. The Talmud tells us that where does the name Haman derive from? Every name must have its origins in the Bible. Where does the name Haman come from? It says Hamin Ha'etz Hadas, right? When they're talking about the tree of knowledge. That Haman is the same letters. Hamin Ha'etz Hadas, from the tree of knowledge. That's what the Talmud says. What's the connection between Haman and the tree of knowledge? What is one, a serpent tree, a sneaky, what's the connection? It seems like they found the word where the Haman is, and they pinned it to the tree, which is also negative. But what really is the deeper connection? So if you think about it, Haman went nuts when Mordechai did not bow down to him. You ask yourself, why? It wasn't prudent to go crazy on this one Jew. Put it aside, forget it right now, deal with it later on, and do what's most effective for your power and for business. Yet Haman became obsessed over this one Jew who wouldn't bow, kill every Jew because of it. What do you mean kill every Jew? Tax all the Jews, take their money, and kill that one guy, kill Mordechai. It's like a psychosis went into him. Not only that, you look right after Mordechai refused to bow down to him in Perek Hay, right? It says, V'yita pak Haman, he held himself back, he came home, and he went to Vayave Esohavo, Vezerhich, went to his family, Vayesaper Lahem Haman es Kovod Oshro, Barov Bonav. He went home and told them, I'm such a macher. I'm such a big shot. Look at me. Look at everything I have. That's the answer. Who is somebody who goes home and has to tell their family what a big shot they are? Look at me. I'm a big macher. You know who does that? Somebody who has a big gaping hole in their lives. Somebody who knows that they're really a nobody. When you know you're really a nobody and you're accomplishing nothing, that's why those who are vulnerable and the ones who you know have to listen to you, those are the ones you scream at and you tell them how great you are. Because you know at the end of the day, you're really just a nobody. The Gemara tells us about an analogy of an empty pit and a full pit. One person has all this sand that he wants to transport out of his backyard. The other one has a big hole in his backyard that he wants to fill with sand. So they make a deal. And the Gemara says the one with the hole in his backyard is Haman. That's exactly it. Meaning, Haman was the one with the hole in his life. A void. He felt as though something was missing. A deep sense of insecurity. And it's that insecurity which would now explain why he went nuts when Mordechai didn't bow down to him. Why did he go so crazy, so mishiga? Who goes crazy like that? When it's somebody who already is so insecure with themselves, with their success, with their achievements to begin with, they go crazy that he didn't bow down to him. I saw a great quote. I forgot who said this. Violence is what happens when we don't know what else to do with our suffering. Haman was a man who was suffering. He felt insecure. He felt like a nothing. He resorted to violence because he didn't know how to handle his sense and lack of self in his life. You think of all the great in the negative sense, despots of the world, Hitler, Yamach Shemo, Pol Pot, all of them. You research into their lives. Read Paul Johnson's Intellectuals. He'll tell you about how each of them had these tremendous insecurities in their lives. Stalin was afraid that since he was never part of the intellectual elite, nobody would take his ideas seriously. Tremendous insecurity. Mao understood how ugly he was as a human being and always saw that as an insecurity. Stalin was also had the ugly complex. And Mao, also the intellectual, each had those. And Mao banned every book so as not to look like a fool. Right? Each of them. Hitler had his tremendous insecurities that psychology keeps uncovering about him. That's the secret ingredient for any terrible tyrant, is to feel a void, a gap in their lives that they only fill with anger and hate, as opposed to something meaningful and filled with quality.
Beautiful. So what's the connection to the
Eitz Hadas? So, thank you. The whole point of the Dvar Torah. What was the sin of the Eitz Hadas? It was humans standing in front of the tree saying, we're not enough. What you gave us, God, is not enough. We have a hole in ourselves. We need more. And they took from the tree. That's exactly. Thank you.
Isn't there also a relation to Sarah Imanu in the 127?
Yes. There's a big connection there also.
Kiva and everything.
And she's the antithesis of Vashti. Beautiful. I wanted to add on to what Rav Shlomo said. Really, like the idea. The deep idea. I always, on some level, and I've shared this before, that you know, when I look at Haman, I can relate to him sometimes, you know, because in life you can have everything going right and one thing going wrong and you had a bad day. Right? Very often in life, you know, you could have, you know, sunny,
you know, the broken tile. You focus on the one tile above
you. You know, that little dot in the piece of paper, right? Because he had everything. But what did he say? B'chol zeh inenu shaveli. The Hasidim say this is a very famous idea, Hashem Tzilcha, that when you see something in your life, you see a caricature of a crazy person, or if you see the Nazir who saw the Sota, he saw the woman who was being defiled, he has to become a Nazir. When you see things in your life that are very grotesque or very sort of not skewed, you're supposed to internalize the message. Because very often, when you see the Haman in your life, you see these people are so ridiculously bloated, exaggerated, it's for you to learn. Very often in life, right, we can also see, well, we have a lot of good in our life. Something goes wrong, I had a terrible day. Right? Haman represents the ultimate in that caricature, but now I want to go the opposite way, which is Mordechai. Because Mordechai is he's shah shtil. Listen to the very interesting idea of the Sfas Emes. The Sfas Emes tells us, this is like one of these lines that you never focus on until somebody else focuses on for you. As far as Emma says that that we know that Esther was taken, you know, in the beauty pageant, the whole, like, you know, the lining up for Achashverosh. Esther was told not to say her identity, which we'll talk about. U'b'chol yom v'yom Mordechai misalech lifnei chatzar beis hanoshim. Every day Mordechai would walk by the courtyard of the women in order to find out Ladas Eshalom Esther, how is Esther faring? Umaye Oseba. You know, very often in life, somebody goes through a crisis, the first week after the crisis, somebody loses a relative, the first year, like the first month, whatever. But after that, who's calling? Who's calling, right? So Mordechai didn't just like, okay, Esther's not a forgotten person. Every day, and the Vilna Gaon makes a cheshbin, the Vilna Gaon makes the calculation, that this went on between 4 and 5 years, the Vilna Gaon al Derech HaPshat, 4 and 5 years, that Mordechai is quietly checking out. There's no cameras away from the mic. Nobody knows who Mordechai is at this point, right? He's just a Jew, right? An exiled, very distinguished, scholarly Jew, but he doesn't have any of the prominence, right? But what is he doing? He's doing what he's supposed to be doing. And he doesn't care that anybody else is looking at him. He's secure in doing the right thing. Great people don't need to call attention to themselves because they're guided by their mission. And therefore, the Sfas Emes says that the Purim story happens in the merit of Mordechai's total involvement and concern for Esther. And in that merit, the Purim miracle takes place through his efforts. The contrast between Haman and Mordechai, just to add one more point, it's so beautiful what Shlomo said, and that is the Gemara has this interesting metaphor, which we're not going to go into, about digging a hole and sand and Achashverosh versus Haman, right? And one of them is digging, each one is helping the other. Each one is playing off each other, because Achashverosh also doesn't like the Jews, etc. But just taking Rav Shlomo's idea, I think it works beautifully, because Haman was insecure, but so was Achashverosh insecure. According to the Gemara, that was how Vashti sort of nailed him, right?
Right.
You're a stable boy, right? It might be true that he was a brilliant person that was able to use his koach to usurp, but in his own self-analysis, he was a stable boy, right? He was like, and he viewed himself in a certain place as being that. So therefore, he responded so viscerally to Vashti. So both of them playing off each other, right? Haman and Achashverosh both play off each other's insecurities to be able to root out the people of conscience. The people of conscience, going back to the point about Hitler, one of the points that is often said, Hitler, Yamach Shemo, and Mein Kampf talked about the Jews being the people of conscience, right? And we have to root them out, because one of the reasons why anti-Semitism is in the world, the Gemara says, but yeah, going into the psychological and historical, the Gemara says because when Sinai came into the world, when the Torah came, we became the conscience of the world. Yarda Sina Le'olam. We create a lot of discomfort for the world because we are people of purpose. And that creates, for many people who don't live in that tachlitic way, that creates a lot of cognitive dissonance.
Let's say something over from Kotsk. Kotsk always has a very sharp way of looking at anything, any analysis, any thought from Kotsk is usually memorable. Something happens amazing here. Mordechai is a hero at the beginning of the book. People forget that he does something heroic at the beginning. He lets Achashverosh know that there are some spies here, there are people who are trying to turn against him. And it says at the end of the second chapter, B'yamim ahem Mordechai Yoshev B'shar HaMelech, right, and he told him what happened. He tells Esther Lamalka, Vatomer Esther B'shem Mordechai, right, they hang them on the tree and they write it down for the king. This is a big deal. This is a promotion. I mean, this is as good a deed as you could do on behalf of the king. Says the Kotzker Rebbe, right after something amazing like this in any other world, there'd be a promotion. There'd be something that would follow that would celebrate the amazing thing that Mordechai just did. What happens the very next pasuk, which is the beginning of the third chapter? So while one chapter closes, the next one opens, and it says, "Achar hadvarim ha'ela gidal hamelech Achashverosh es Haman." What? After this matter, Achashverosh raised Haman. After this matter, this was a great matter for Mordechai. Why all of a sudden, right afterwards, is he raising up, promoting Haman? Why is that one happening after the other? So the Kotzker Rebbe says like this. This is unbelievable. Kotzker Rebbe says, this is how it works for all of us. The moment we decide to become good people, the moment we decide to make a great change in our lives, we decide to wake up and do something about ourselves, when we have that Mordechai moment, that's when you discover the Haman within you. You can go through your whole life, we all could go through our whole life, oblivious, not realizing what we've become. That's the Hester betoch Hester, total hiddenness, not acknowledging anything is wrong. Everything is fine. The boat's got a hole in it, we're sinking. But one day you wake up and you say, I want to change my life. I want to do better. And when that moment happens, when you have that Mordechai moment, that's when you discover within you all along has been the Haman, polluting the very way you've looked at life, and it's par for the course. It's a necessary part. When you begin the investigation and you begin to look at yourself and what you've done, that's when everything becomes discovered. The Gemara in Sukkah even says in the future, HaKadosh Baruch Hu motzi chama min artika. God's going to pull out the sun from the bowling bag and hold it up. And for the wicked, it's going to show all the blots that are on them. The same healing sun is going to show all the blemishes. Why? Because once we begin to shine a light on ourselves, we begin to expose the negative parts as well. And, you know, I mean, the images are so many here. I mean, think about it. Anytime you want to, Lahavdil, any great movie of anybody waking up and suddenly beginning to train, that's when they have to go through all the pain of all the junk, of anything that's happened to them, of having to overcome it. The moment you want to fix your relationship and you say, let's sit down and talk about a relationship, you and your husband, you and your wife, the person you're dating, the second you do that, you're opening a Pandora's box. And coming out of the woodworks is every single thing that you've been hiding and you've been bearing. And you can tell yourself, let's ignore it and pretend it never existed. But that's not the way Judaism tells you to live. Judaism says you have to awaken the Mordechai so you can funnel out, so you can fissure out the Hamans that are waiting there inside the crack for you to discover. Saw a great quote just to drive that home. A book, Lavdil, A Madman Dreams of Turning Machines. It's by an astrophysicist, Jana Levin. To see some truths, sometimes you must stand outside and look in. To see some truth, sometimes you got to just stand outside from everything you've been doing and say, now I have to make a cheshbon. Now I have to take a good look and see what's become. The Eish Kodesh, the Holy Rebbe of Pia Zetzna, Rav Klonimus Kalman Shapiro, who wrote his Eish Kodesh while all his family and everyone was being killed off in the Warsaw Ghetto, and he kept just trying to survive another day, till he was killed by the Nazis, Yimach Shemam. In 1940, he wrote that the value of these korbanos meaning these offerings in these parshias, is they come because of a sin. The value of a sin and making a mistake is the value of realizing something's got to change. I got to wake up. It's a wake-up call to do something different. It's painful to take a look at yourself. It's painful to do tshuva. It's painful to reanalyze your relationships. But that's what it's about. It's about the Jews waking up that day and realizing we're ill. Something is wrong. And we're going to lose ourselves if we don't do something about it.
I'm going to say one final word, and then I'm going to ask Rabbi Einhorn. Before we do that, I just want to thank Rabbi Einhorn for coming, giving of his time, of his brilliance,
pleasure,
of his creativity. Thank everybody else for coming as well. It's really been a very wonderful time. You know, people used to be ending at 9:30, so I asked Mechila for ending a little bit early. Let me share with you a final thought. I mentioned this on Shabbos in one of the shiurim, that there's one of the random events of the Megillah. Shlomo mentioned it a moment ago, was of course how Bigtan and Teresh wanted to kill Achashverosh, and Mordechai related that whole thing to Achashverosh, and then later on it comes up in the story. When the king couldn't sleep. And that during the sort of the connection of events, what happens is that Haman walks in at that time and he's asked by the king, you know, who do you want, you know, what should I do for the one I want to honor? Haman's thinking it's himself. Or Soloveitchik points out that this was a critical point in the Megillah because the Gemara says Esther said over in the name of Mordechai about the event that the revelation of Bigtan and Teresh, and because Esther said it over in the name of Mordechai, therefore Achashverosh knew it was Mordechai that wanted to save him, and because of that, so what was the great Toelis? What happened because of that? What was the final event? Because of that, so Haman got to ride Mordechai on a horse. Why was that a great Geula? There's no... What's the end of that story? So Mordechai rides on a horse? Big deal. What's the redemption here? Gemara says, because Esther said over the name Mordechai, therefore what? It brings redemption. So Soloveitchik says, no. What happened here is that Achashverosh finally got a window into who Haman was. Because when Achashverosh asks Haman, what should I do to the one who I want to honor? And he saw from Haman's answer that he had desire for the kingship. And then later on, Esther stokes that paranoia of Achashverosh by inviting Haman to the party. And then strike three is when Haman is on the bed pleading for his life. And Achashverosh says, do you want to conquer the queen with me in the home? Agam lichlosh as amalka imi babais. So there's a tremendous sort of like a paradigm shift that happens. That's the geula, the subtle redemption of Megillas Esther. But there's a player in that whole story known as Harvona. Harvona. He's the classic minor character of the Megillah and perhaps of Tanakh. And we say in the famous song at the end of Megillas Esther, we say, "Begam Harvona zochor latov," and also Harvona should be remembered for the good. And that's not just simply a line in a song. It's a halacha in the Shulchan Aruch in Siman Tuf Reish Tzadi 6:90:16. Shulchan Aruch Aruch Chaim says that you have to mention Harvona for the good, and that's based on the Jerusalem Talmud, based on the Yerushalmi. We have to mention Begam Harvona Zochor Latov. Why? That's random. What's so great about Harvona? So the Gemara in Megillah on Daf Tezayin tells us Harvona was an enemy just like Haman, and he was in on the plot to kill Haman, to kill Mordechai rather. So that's the reason. So he saw it wasn't going so well. He saw it wasn't going so well, and therefore he switched gears in the end. He said, he's the one that said what? Remember Harvona? He's the one that said, by the way, as he saw Haman on the bed with Esther, he walks in, he goes, by the way, the gallows that Haman had readied for Mordechai are ready. So the king says, right, hang him on that. So because he's a fair-weathered fan, we should give him Zochor Latov. So the Majitzer says, a very interesting, he says, what's the line that Harvona says? Gam hinei ha'etz, also the tree that was made by Haman, or the gallows that was made by Haman, also that tree is ready. So the Majitzer says, not Harvona Zochor Latov, not that Harvona, the person, should be remembered for the good, but the Gam Harvona Zochor Latov. The Gam, the words of the Harvona start with, and also the tree, the Gam Hine Ha'etz, Asher, the tree that he readied for, Haman, for Mordechai rather, is ready. So says the Majlis, because sometimes the words of salvation can come from a very low source. Like, you know, Richard Nixon, Mahavdil, right? You know, he wasn't from the great friends of the Jews, but when it came time to it, 1973, he was the one that sent all the tanks and all the, you know, he sent all the restocking, right? We have those tapes. It wasn't from the great Ovi Yisrael, but sometimes it come from a low source. Vegam Harvona Zochor Latov. Not Harvona, Vegam Harvona. That's one idea. That's one possible idea. A second idea, without going into the details, you look at the two places that Harvona appears in the Megillah. One time is with the letter Aleph, that's the first time. And the second time is the letter Hey. And it could be that Harvona did tshuva. And the Rambam says one of the ways in which a person does tshuva is they change their name. So the Gam Harvona Zochor Latov, even when the tshuva comes from a very low place, comes from a very, like, you know, I see this is not working out. Let me switch my philosophy. But so what? If a person makes changes in their life, even if it comes from a low place, you also have to respect that. The Gam Harvona Zochor Latov. But the third idea, which appears in the Medrash Rabbah, is that Eliyahu is Harvona. Eliyahu is Harvona. Harvona is Eliyahu. It's not true that there wasn't a man that by the name of Harvona. That we're told in Perek Aleph, he was one of the advisors of the king. But Vegam Harvona Zochor Latov, the Gemara says, the Medrash says that it was Eliyahu that came at that right time. So then if it's Eliyahu, by the way, that's why it's Zochor Latov. Vegam Harvona Zochor Latov, because the word remembered for the good, Harachamanu Yishaflanu, as Eliyahu Hanavi Zochor Latov. That's a veiled version to Eliyahu. It's a veiled, that could very well be Eliyahu. But the question is, so then why are we mentioning Harvona? If Harvona is Eliyahu, it has nothing to do with that. Nothing to do with Harvona. Why should it be Gam Eliyahu Zochor Latov? So I heard from Rabbi Eitan Feiner Shlita an amazing story in the name of Chaim Volozhin. This is a classic story. Chaim Volozhin had a Kabbalah, had a tradition. The tradition was he would never make a bracha unless somebody else was there, not a bracha on food, unless somebody else was there to answer Amen. And he woke up one night, it was 4 a.m, he was parched, he was super thirsty, he didn't want to wake up his wife. And he was unbelievably thirsty, and he wanted a drink, but there was nobody to answer Amen. And he didn't know what to do, it was like going out of his mind. And there's a knock on the door. And a knock on the door, 4 a.m, can't believe it, it's one of his things, he opens the door, it's a Talmud. The Talmud, Daniel will call him, and Daniel says, Rebbe, I have this question in the Gemara, can you help me? So Daniel, sure, please come sit down. Just one thing, I have a favor to ask you. Just one thing, I just want to take a drink of water. Please just answer Amen to my bracha. Sure, Rebbe. So he takes out the water, makes a bracha, he answers Amen, he drinks. The Talmud asks the question, 10-15 minutes, he asks the question, and they're going back and forth, and the Talmud is happy. He says, Rebbe, thank you very much. He goes, thank you very much. You know, I need a drink. Great, he walks out. Next day, Chaim Volozhin walks into the yeshiva, sees the boy, says, I want to thank you, Mamash, you saved me. I was dying. You came, I really appreciate it. So Thomas said, what are you talking about, Rebbe? You came last night, 4 a.m, whatever. I don't know what you're talking about. I was sleeping very well last night, 4 in the morning. So the Mesorah is that was Eliyahu HaNavi that came, the Rechaim Belazhin. So one of the Talmidim said, people think that's such a big story, the Rechaim Belazhin had a Gilui Eliyahu, had a revelation of Eliyahu. That's not a big deal. The big deal was that Eliyahu chose to come in the form of that Talmud. They chose to come in the form of that student. What does that say about the Talmud? Says the Orach HaShulchan, I'm this halacha, says the Orach HaShulchan, it's in the Tafrei Sadi. So Charvona, why Charvona Zohar Latov? It should be Eliyahu Zohar Latov. But Eliyahu could have chosen any one of the minor characters. He chose to appear as Charvona. Must be Charvona with the chash of a guy. The gam Charvona Zohar Latov. Even though it's Eliyahu because Eliyahu chooses his characters wisely, right? And therefore, the changing in the name and the spelling, Charvona with the Aleph, Charvona with the hay, is because it was a taka, a different person. He looked on the outside of Charvona, but it was Eliyahu. But it still redounds to Charvona's benefit because it shows us what type of person he was. And then somebody said to me at the end of this year, the Aleph at the end of Charvona and the hay at the end of Charvona, Aleph and hay, Eliyahu and Navi. I don't know if it's Purim, we can say it's Purim Torah like that also. Okay, well, I'm just asking everybody I know to give the final of our Torah. Thank you for listening.
There's a law in the Gemara. Hakora et Megillah lamafreya lo yotze. You read the Megillah out of order, out of sequence, you're not yotze. You haven't fulfilled the obligation of the Megillah. What was even the thought that you would? What was the Havamina? What was the thought that you would have been yotze? So lahavdil, there is a classic machlokas. You know, sometimes you don't realize that something's a machlokes because you've been following one opinion so long you forget there was another opinion. So Einstein was not the only opinion on the theory of time. There was also a philosopher whose name was Henry Bergson. Einstein's conception of time was that time is only measured in a linear physical way, the way the clock moves or the way that we relatively perceive time. That's it. No other concept of time. Henry Bergson was very upset about this concept of time. He felt it was tremendously reductionist. It was very limiting. Time is very complex, and there are multiple tracks of time moving at every moment. Things could exist in one sense happening before. Things could exist happening after. It's very complicated, and it should not be viewed in just this simple linear sequence. Machlokes Einstein and Bergson. Lahavdil, back out. One of my favorite contemporary Hasidic Rebbes is the Stachina Rebbe. I love the Stachina Rebbe because there's two Stachinas. One of them in particular is chosen based on the previous Rebbe's choice. There's no passed on from father to son. The Rebbe looks around the Beis Medrash and decides who is most qualified, and they become the next Rebbe. So the Stachina Rebbe says the following idea. He says, the thought was that maybe there is a value to concepts even in a non-linear format. Meaning, the Havamina was like Bergson, that maybe there's a value to a conception of time in a non-linear way. Why? The Ramban says the whole Torah is God's name. If the whole Torah is God's name, you can manipulate the letters in different orders and you come up with different compounds of God's name, one way or the other. The mystics always do that. They mix the match of here with that order there and putting together. We saw with the first letter of the Megillah connected with the last letter, and before you know it, you have Shakai. You have that all the time. So I would have thought, since you could accomplish by mixing and matching and turning around. Another example, you know why Megillah reading is different from the cities that were walled from the times of Yeshua ben Nun. If the city was walled from the times of Yeshua ben Nun, they read Megillah on a different day than we normally do. Why was Yeshua ben Nun picked? That had nothing to do with the story of Purim. What is it got? Achashverosh was long after that. So one answer in the Yerushalmi is to give covet to Israel. But a simpler answer is because these holidays exist in a non-linear format. Purim has always existed. Long before the story ever happened, the power and the potential of Purim happened many years before. On a fateful night in the month of Adar, the energy came down into the world. It happens that there's a convergence in the world when it comes alive on the real Adar in Achashverosh. So the Stachina Rebbe says the machlokas of whether you could read out of order or whether you thought you could read out of order or not is really Bergson versus Einstein. Okay, that's one answer. Here's his second answer. This is a powerful idea to walk away with. Amru Chazal, ki akora et magila la mafreya lo yotze. You know why you're not yotze when you read the Megillah out of order, even though essentially it is all names of God and the ideas are all holy ideas. There are some people who only want the vaday, solution oriented. Give me the end of the Gemara. Tell me the end of the movie. Who wins? Tell me the end of the story. Get to the end of the book already. There are some people who just want the vaday. Behechrich lahaschil imasfekus. But you can never fully grasp the vaday unless you start first with the doubt. The light can never be clarified unless, like Da Vinci used to do, with paint on a black wash. You can't see the light unless there's a darkness first. La'avor ma'avar hasfekus. Rak kach yochlu lavo lidei vados. You want certainty? You can only find certainty if you first walk through the path of uncertainty. And that takes the story to be read in order. You have to go through the pain of wondering, how is Esther going to survive 9 years in this mess, or however long she was there in this mess? How is she going to survive as a religious human being living in the court of darkness? How is Mordechai going to stay, keep the people's interest when he rebelled against Haman? You have to feel the pain of the suffix of whether or not this story is going to work out. Only then can you come to the end of the story, the Vadois. That's why Hakore Lamafreya Lo Yotze. If you read the Purim story out of order, you'll have lost everything, because you never would have felt the tension of will this work out or not. You can't skip to the end first. You must walk through that path. That's Musa for all of us. Everybody wants the quick fix. Everybody wants that app that'll just change their life in a heartbeat. But there is no quick fix in life. There is no quick solution. In order to walk into the path of vados, of certainty, you must step through the valley of suffix. The irony of us sitting here tonight, I'll be honest, God has many plans for people. I don't know if I end up here next to Rabbi Brander giving a shiur in a version of this world where I don't end up in the ninth grade Shabbaton with Rabbi Brander inspire me the way he did that Shabbos. Davening in the outdoors together, saying Shachris. I don't know how that plays out. And we each don't know how our lives end up the way it does without the pieces that are there in between. May we learn to find the meaning of the entire tapestry. And I thank Rabbi Brander and everyone here for this tremendous opportunity.
Beautiful, beautiful Torah. I just want to thank once again Rabbi Einor for coming, taking up his time. Big yashar koach to everybody for coming. Yeah, beautiful form. I also want to shut off the recording. Want to just